Heavenly Father, we stand on the shoulders of the reformers, and we can take for granted truths that they had to fight very hard for, truths which some of them died for. Father, we pray this morning that you will impress upon us the goodness of these great truths. Father, we pray that we will see them with fresh eyes. We pray that we will see them from a new perspective. We pray that we might take a new joy in them because they are great truths of the gospel. Father, we pray your Spirit will do that work in us today, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Despite what you might read or hear in the media, the majority of Australians do have a spiritual life. Most Australians have spiritual beliefs, and the majority of those beliefs are some form of Christianity. A bunch more are at least influenced by Christianity. Even plenty of Australians who think of themselves as spiritual but not religious, they still believe in a God and a heaven derived from Christianity. But very few of them would ever get stressed out over the question, how can I be justified before God? Very few of them would ever worry over the question, how can I ever be worthy to stand in the presence of God? In my experience of trying to share Jesus with them, most Australians would be surprised by the suggestion that they did not already stand in the presence of God, that they did not already stand justified before him. They would be surprised because, by and large, they think of themselves as decent, moral, nice people, the kind of people that any right-thinking God would be pleased to have on his team. And maybe you're sitting here today and that's how you think of yourself. I'm a pretty nice, easygoing person. I generally do the things that people think of as good and proper. I don't have any vices, or at least not any that hurt other people. Maybe it's never occurred to you that God could be anything other than happy with you for who you are and what you do. Maybe you think of heaven as the natural destination point of most people, if you give any thought to what comes after this life at all. Things were very different in 16th century Europe, where Martin Luther, the granddaddy of the Reformation, lived. In 16th century Europe, religion was related to every aspect of life. For 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church, under its head, the Pope, had been the key structure governing life and politics across all of Europe. It was an age when spiritual reality was something that people were very conscious of. It was also an age when death was another reality that people were very conscious of, in a way that is very different to our own moment in history, where death is something that we hide away. Just a generation before Luther, the plague had killed nearly 1 in 3 Europeans. Outbreaks were still continuing in the 16th century. And this affected the psyche of the whole continent. Death became a dominant theme in art. The most popular thing to have carved on your tombstone was, "As I am, so you shall be." You thought about having that put on your tombstone? No. And because people were so focused on death, they are also very focused on what lies on the other side of death. For people who lived in a hard and brutal world, images of the rest and peace of heaven must have been very attractive. But churches were more often filled with terrifying images of judgment, lurid descriptions of hell, haunted people. The fear of hell was real and palpable across the whole continent. And because they were so focused on death and judgment and hell, they were also very conscious of sin. They had a much more honest, serious understanding of sin than our culture does. They knew God's intentions for human beings, and they knew how consistently they fell very far short of them. They knew the evil thoughts that lurked in their hearts. They knew the wicked actions and words that they did and said every day. They knew they were sinners. If hell is the fate of sinners, and I know that I am a sinner, that is a pretty big problem. If I've seen the 16th century art on hell, then I know I don't want to go there. But I've got sin that's going to send me there. So how do I deal with that? How do I ensure I end up in heaven and not in hell? Well, the church had the answer. Heaven is for holy people, so strive for holiness. The priest said, if you try your best to be holy, then God will reward you with power. They called it grace. God will reward you with grace so that you can become even more holy. Take part in the sacraments. Go to Mass, confess your sins, do your penance each time you do. God will give you more of his grace, and your efforts at holiness will yield more fruit, and you will get closer to God. It'll be like climbing a ladder. Keep going up the ladder and don't fall off. What's the big problem with the idea, do your best, God will reward you with grace to do better until you climb to the top of the ladder? What's the problem with that? Well, can I be sure that God thinks I have actually done my very best? If salvation is a process of climbing the ladder of holiness, how do I know when I've got to the top rung? How do I know when I'm holy enough? Unlike most people in the 16th century, Martin Luther was very familiar with the Bible. Luther clearly understood the holiness of God that its pages very clearly reveal. And because of that, he personified the problem that we've just identified. He devoted every waking moment to pursuing holiness. He devoted himself to the sacraments and the practices of the church. But he was self-aware enough to know that he was still a sinner. And he was theologically aware enough to know that a sinner could never make themselves holy enough to be worthy to enter the presence of a perfectly holy God. And understanding that was like a crushing burden on him. He despaired of salvation. I said that Luther's world was very foreign to ours, but in a sense, there's a sense in which it is also very similar to ours. In Australia today, most people believe in heaven, and most people believe that you get there by doing good things. The idea of the ladder would fit the worldview of most people I've ever done Jesus an introduction with. I remember one course where I heard the very words, God will reward me if I do my best. You translate that into Latin, and that could be straight out of the 16th century. Our culture is different because people no longer see sin from God's perspective, which they did in Luther's day. People today assume they have climbed to the top of the ladder already instead of worrying if they'll ever get there. That bit's different. But the underlying idea that salvation is the reward that you get for giving your best effort to be good, that's the same. And, again, that might be your underlying idea. For a sensitive and clever man like Martin Luther, that has to be a crushing burden. Because no human being who has any true sense of God's holiness, no human being who has any real self-awareness of the dark things that lurk in our hearts can truly believe that we will ever climb to the top of the ladder. So unless we just stick our head in the sand and try not to think about it, all that can be left is a crushing burden of despair. That was Luther. But one day, as he was reading his Bible, he suddenly saw it said something very different to what he'd been taught by the priest and his theology lecturers. And the things that most excited him, he discovered in the early chapters of Romans. So if you flick over your little outline sheet, In Romans 1:16 to 17, he read, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith." And in Romans 3 from verse 21 he read, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." And then at the beginning of Romans 5 he read, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." He read, the righteous will live by faith. People are justified freely by God's grace. How? Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That is, through the sacrifice of atonement on the cross. Faith in his blood. Faith in the one who shed his blood on the cross. That is what God says makes us righteous in his sight. We have peace with God. We are justified before God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. He's given us access to the gracious presence of God if we have faith in him. This is the thing that Luther discovered in Paul's letter to the Romans. But of course, Paul was only repeating what Jesus himself had taught. And so in John chapter 6, verse 28 that we read, Jesus was asked, "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" It was exactly the question that haunted Luther every day before his great discovery. What works must we do to satisfy God's requirements, to justify ourselves before him? And Christ's answer was, the work that God requires is not a work at all. Verse 29. Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." And he goes on to say in verse 40 of chapter 6, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus is teaching them the same thing that Luther discovered in Romans. God doesn't want us to perform a series of works to justify ourselves, because that's impossible. He's too holy. We're too sinful to have any hope of justifying ourselves before him. What he wants us to do is to believe, to trust, to have faith in his Son. To trust that Son who willingly went to the cross to do what was necessary to justify us before our Heavenly Father, who went to that cross to atone for our sins by the perfect substitutionary sacrifice of himself. That atoning sacrifice, it erases the guilty stamp that belongs on every sinner. It wipes out the condemned stamp that belongs on every sinner, and it replaces those stamps with a new one that says penalty paid in full. Luther wrote about the great exchange. The guilt of our sin has gone to Christ, the glory of his righteousness has come to us. And let me quote him in English, not German. "That is the mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners, wherein by a wonderful exchange our sins are no longer ours but Christ's, and the righteousness of Christ, not Christ, but ours. He has emptied himself of his righteousness that he might clothe us with it, and clothe us with it and fill us with it. And he has taken our evils upon himself that he might deliver us from them." God works this great exchange for every person who will put their faith, put their trust in Christ. Have you put your faith in Christ? Yes? then, because of the work of Christ, you are righteous in his sight. Praise God. Now, over the years, I've met some people who find that very good news, but who are anxious about whether they do actually have faith or not. And sometimes it's because they don't really understand what faith is. Faith is one of those words that we use all the time in church, isn't it? But people can be fuzzy on exactly what it means. Sometimes people think that faith means a sort of spiritual feeling. And so I find some people waiting for faith to happen to them in a kind of mystical experience. Or sometimes I find people anxious that they don't really have faith because they've never had a mystical experience. The new atheists, they think that faith means choosing to believe something that there is no evidence for because you really want it to be true. For other people, faith is just a sunny disposition, an optimistic approach to life. But in the Bible, faith simply means confident trust. I trust my wife Julie. I have faith in Julie. I trust certain friends and mentors. I have faith in those people. Christian faith means I trust the gracious God and the Son who he sent. Again, as Luther put it, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. Just like my faith in Julie and my faith in my mentors and my faith in my friends, faith in God's got to be grounded on knowledge. Trusting somebody you don't know is dumb. Try doing that in the back streets of Kuta one night and you will come home with no money. Trusting Christ comes from getting to know Christ. That's why if you are here as somebody who is still an unbeliever, I'm not asking you to suspend all rational processes and sort of step out blindly. I'm inviting you to come and do Jesus' introduction with me. Get to know Jesus and then trust him. But let's be clear, if you don't trust Jesus, then you don't yet have the salvation that God graciously provides. And all those freaky 16th century images of hell, they should scare the heebie-jeebies out of you, because that's where you've chosen to head. If, on the other hand, you're somebody who worries over, do I have enough faith? Do I have real faith? The simple question is, do you trust Jesus? It's no more complicated a question than, do you trust your spouse? I don't answer the question by looking at myself. In my case, I answer the question by looking to Julie. Yes, I trust her because she has a good heart and a clear mind. She demonstrated her reliability again and again. Do I trust Jesus? I don't answer that question by looking to myself. I answer that question by looking to Jesus. Yes, I trust him because he loves me so much he was willing to die for me. And he's so powerful he rose from the dead. When he speaks promises, they come true. When he issues commands, they inevitably turn out to be full of wisdom. Christian faith isn't complicated or mystical. It is simply trusting in Christ, through whom God graciously poured out salvation. Faith is seeing this gracious thing that God has done in Christ and trusting the God who does it. So if you're worried about it, trust him. Now, this whole idea of salvation by faith alone that Luther rediscovered, it got him in quite a bit of trouble. At one point, he was kidnapped by his friends who didn't want him kidnapped and executed by his enemies. He spent like a while hiding out in a castle disguised as a knight. The Pope burned Luther's writings because he couldn't get hold of the man himself to burn him. And the Pope unleashed the mother of all negative ad campaigns against Luther. And of all the objections that got raised, one of the most potent was this. This teaching of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, it must lead to evil because it gives people no incentive for holiness. If Luther is right, then there is no reason for people to be good and they can do as they please. To which Luther would reply with whatever the German word is for nonsense. The Christian is motivated for a life filled to the brim with good works. Why? Because that's what God has made us spiritually alive for. God didn't just save us from hell and judgment. He saved us to a new life filled with the good works which he intended for us since the beginning of time. And he makes that clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, clear as anywhere else, where Paul says of Christians, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." I don't want to do good things because I'm afraid God will send me to hell if I don't. I want to do good things because that's the purpose for which God sacrificed his Son to raise me from spiritual death. And I trust the gracious God who did that for me. And so, if he says that's what your life is for, then I trust that is what my life is for, and I thank him for the privilege of living it. The good works are the inevitable fruit of trusting a good God who has justified me at the cross. Do you think of your life that way? Do you long to do good in the world because you trust the gracious God who delights to do good in the world and who calls us to join him in that? That is the life that Luther came to discover. And he described it beautifully in these words, a final Luther quote. "Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done, but before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. Thus, it is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. We are justified by faith alone. Those so justified cannot help but want to be like the good God who justifies them." John Calvin, who we're going to look at next week, he summarized it like this: "It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is never alone." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will fill us with faith. We pray that we will be people who do see clearly, painfully clearly, the reality of our sin and the glory of your holiness. People who recognise the utter futility of trying to justify ourselves before you. And Father, we pray that that will make us people who delight, who just rejoice that we are justified by faith in Christ who hung on that cross for us. That it isn't about us, it's about him. Father, may we rejoice in that reality. May we be confident in it. And so may we trust in that one who loved us enough to hang on the cross, who was powerful enough that the cross could not keep him down, who left his tomb empty. Father, fill us with faith in him. And Father, we pray that we will look to him alone for our hope and for our salvation, for our identity and our confidence. And Father, we pray that looking to him, we will see his goodness. And because we trust him, because our faith is in him, we will want to be people filled with goodness like him. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.